You're listening to The Golden Thread, a sermon series from Mosaic Church, where we discover how Jesus is woven throughout Scripture, tying all of God's Word together. For more content and information, visit us at mosaicfl.org.
How are you guys doing tonight?
Good.
I'm excited to be here. You know, I'm always just amazed or in awe of God's goodness here at Mosaic, just because of the incredible people that God has brought into our midst. I walk through the lobby and I see all the hospitality stuff out and the coffee bar running and the children's ministry humming and there's just so many different things that happen around here that require a unique skill set and a unique sense of willingness on people's part to step into the story. And tonight I was just kind of walking through there, and I was just amazed. Then I came in here, and I see Josh and the team up here doing what they do, and I realize this is one of several teams that God has brought to us to do that. And that last song we just sang, I think Josh wrote that in like a week. I don't remember how long it took him, but that's one of his originals that God gave him. And we get to experience the reality of God's goodness around here in some incredible ways. And I'm a recipient of that, and I'm just forever grateful for the things I get to receive as people serve the Lord around here and utilize their gifts and talents for His sake. So that is totally off topic. That has nothing to do with our message tonight. I was just kind of wondering and thinking about that, so I thought I'd tell you. So why don't we pray real quick and change tracks, all right? God, open our eyes, our ears, the eyes of our heart. Open our minds so that we would see and know Your voice in the midst of the pages that we will explore tonight. God, we want to hear You speak. So, Spirit of God, speak as You wish tonight. We love You, Jesus. Amen. We are stepping into the life of Job tonight. Job, most of you know the story of Job in its simplest form, a righteous man, a quote-unquote innocent man, a good man, a man that's demonstrating and displaying the reality of God. And due to a little incident that takes place in a dimension in a world we cannot see and cannot hear, everything that is his, everything he's received as a result of following and trusting and being with God is robbed from him. And it's an extraordinary run. And then we see this poetic and amazing unfolding of a story between him and some friends and the people around him, and the human wrestle in the midst of suffering. Because suffering is such a unique and strange thing that we have to deal with on this planet. It's something we wish to do without, we don't want to be part of, we'd rather never experience, and yet it's something that inevitably every single one of us finds ourselves in some form, at some point, oftentimes a lot and all the time. And so God steps into this story and shows and reveals some things to us that is the beginning of a revelation that will actually track its way all the way through into thousands of years later, where Jesus shows up on the planet, and then beyond Christ into the very writings of the early church fathers and the guys that brought us the scriptures through the Spirit of God. And so we really are going to travel through the reality of suffering and what God is revealing to us, but in so doing, we are going to watch how Jesus fulfills and finishes and completes this reality of suffering. You know, last week we talked about the mediation between us and God and the redemptive need that we have, and how Moses redeemed the people of Israel as their Redeemer and Savior, and how Jesus completed and fulfilled that not only for Israel but for all of humanity. And next week we jump into the life of David, and we're going to talk about victory and what that looks like and what victory looks like in David and what he did for the nation, but then in Christ as he fulfills that. And the week after, I think we're in Esther, and we're going to talk about the reality of sacrifice and how Christ fulfills that and completes that out of the life and story of Esther. But this week, we get to spend time in and permeate ourselves with the reality of suffering. Something that, unlike all those other words, oftentimes is the one thing that is grossly misunderstood in our life journey. So let's begin by turning to the book of Job. Job is in the Old Testament. It's part of the books of poetry, even though chronologically it took place very early on in the scriptures. So we're going to turn to Job chapter 1, and in our Bibles, which are under the seats, we're on page 359, on page 359. So I want to start in verse 13, just because I love to read this, because the magnitude of this is so extraordinary, it just brings chills a lot of times when I read it. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says, "Now there was a day when his sons," that's Job's sons and daughters, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I was alone, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." I mean, listen, I don't know how that played out for real. Was it 3 seconds after all this that Job fell down? But about the third time it said, "Look, I'm the only one that survived," it just started getting weird, you know? I mean, you're just kind of like, really? I mean, you and I have experienced suffering, I think all of us, momentary events in our lives that have brought great grief and heartache, moments that have torn our hearts out of our chests. But this level of immediate and specific events that just come and come and come, I mean, I think most of us can't say we've been there, you know? I mean, this takes it to a level that is beyond anything we can imagine. And it doesn't stop there. It goes on actually to say that just as Job was kind of going, "Hey, you know what? The Lord give, the Lord takes away," his body was wrought with horror. And he got sick and boils and diseases, and it was terrible. I mean, you step into that world, and, you know, I don't really know what's worse. I've talked to people that live in chronic, hard pain their whole life, and eventually, you know, that wears on you. Eventually, you've just got nothing left. And I've talked to people that have lost a child. And both those are pretty extreme and horrid things. I mean, certainly the losing of a child or a loved one is unthinkable. And living in daily disease and pain, and where your body doesn't do what it's supposed to, and you are in absolute agony, it's unthinkable. And Job gets the whole lot thrown at him. And then I love this part. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place," and it tells who they are. And then it says, "They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him." It's beautiful. So the friends show up and they're like, "Man, we heard some terrible things have happened to you." So now they're coming, and the rest of the story of Job is this unfolding conversation that takes place between the friends and Job and the wrestle through what on earth is going on. They're trying to go, okay, some terrible things have happened to you. We are going to solve the problem here. We're going to solve the equation. And in its probably primary form, the level of simplistic orthodoxy that takes place here, that is the level of basic understanding of wisdom that we see, really unravels the whole thing of suffering. Because what these guys basically do is, in its simplest form, is they say, okay, we got to figure out what you did wrong so we can fix it so God will bless you again. Because there is an assumption, both on in our world today and in Job's world, that if you were doing what God wanted you to do, your life would be good. And if you didn't do what God wanted you to do, then your life wouldn't be good. And you would experience the wrath. Now, is there truth to that statement? That when we don't do what God wants us to do, we're going to find ourselves suffering. Yeah, many times that's true. It's not always true, though. So we can't make that a rule. Because the wicked prosper in unbelievable ways. If you cheat, steal, kill, and destroy, you can get to the top. And many people do. But if you do the things that are against God, many times you also will experience great suffering. You don't handle your money God's way, you end up in debt, you're going to have stress, okay? You don't handle your marriage God's way, it's going to get weird and ugly. You don't handle your parenting, I mean, we can go on and on. There are obvious things where you're like, okay, if you do this and this happens, well, what are you going to say? But what gets really tough is when you got a guy like Job that seems to be doing it God's way, and then all this stuff happens. And so now your equation gets all weirded out because you're like, wait a second. You're supposed to have a good life if you follow God, and you're supposed to have a bad life if you don't, but the wicked prosper and Job's not. So what does all this mean? In the book of Job, as many of you know, God does something extraordinary. For our sakes, who will walk through suffering in incredible ways, he takes a veil that is usually closed to us and he opens it. He reveals to us a secret that is occurring in a world that is not temporal, a world that is not ours, a world that is eternal, and a kingdom that does not belong to us yet. It will, but it does not yet. And so he says, listen, I want you to know on your planet, these things are occurring, but there are things going on in the invisible realms that you cannot and will not see during the reality that you're experiencing, but I want you to know that they are happening. And so in Job, in the very first chapter, in the very first few verses, God describes a conversation that takes place. Starting in verse 6, he says that Satan came forward, and Satan had been roaming the earth, and God says to him, as you roam the earth, have you noticed Job? I mean, now, if there's a man on the planet, think about this, all of the human beings alive, and God singles one out. Job, man, Job is awesome. I am so proud of Job. I'm so excited about Job. Have you seen him? And Satan goes, of course Job is good. You've given him everything. You protect him. You have a hedge around him. You remove that, and I'll show you that Job won't give a rip about you. So God goes, oh, okay. I know the heart of Job. Go ahead. Remove it. It's an extraordinary thing. To many of us who kind of know God, in other words, we have a relationship with God, but we haven't learned to trust him in his completeness. We haven't learned to trust his justice and his love and his goodness. We trust him in that he's creator, but we don't trust him that he knows better. This scares us to death. Are you saying that I could be randomly walking around and God could just use me as a guinea pig? Is that what you're telling me? And in some ways, that is exactly what this is saying. But when we begin to understand the why behind this, we begin to see a reality in suffering that emerges into something incredibly beautiful. See, I've been talking here at Mosaic for quite a while now about the idea that when we discover redemption and we discover the kingdom of God, we no longer live our lives for the sake of this kingdom, but we live our lives for the sake of that kingdom. We don't live our lives for the sake of our name, we live our lives for the sake of his name. And when we understand that, this revelation begins to make sense. God begins to show us that suffering at times on this planet will occur as a necessary result of a dead world that needs redeeming. He is going to require that suffering at times brings about the reality of the kingdom of God. Because there is no other way to see the redemptive reality infiltrate and move through this planet without suffering being part of that reality. And so here he says, in order to demonstrate the gospel, if you will, in this case, of course, in Job's time, the gospel was emerging because we were hearing about the Redeemer, understanding one was going to come, but we hadn't fully seen its fulfillment. But in order to reveal God's story, God's good news, God's work, God's love, God's power, God's sustaining perseverance that he births into us. On this planet, suffering is necessary to demonstrate that because of the darkness in which we live. So Job is the beginning of a glimpse into the reality of the power of suffering. When God singles you out as one who has walked with him in such a way, understood him in such a way, that come what may, you will worship him. You have attained a view of eternity that few ever do. And it is something we all ought to strive for. Where the difference comes in its limitation, is where Job begins to speak a little later on. And I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 19. In Job chapter 19, after much hassling with his friends, and perhaps before I read 19, let me just read this. Chapter 21, verse 34, it says this, okay? So I want to read this because it gives you the context of where we are at in 19. He says this in 21:34. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left for your answers but falsehood. He's speaking of his three friends, okay? So by the time we're in 19, they have all tried everything to try to get him to understand he needs to get his life right so that he can be right with God again and so that everything will come back to him. And he is so frustrated because he understands and realizes that he is weak and limited and cannot survive this, but he needs rescuing. And so he says this in 19. He says in verse 23 of chapter 19, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Isn't that incredible? That Job is saying, listen, that this may be engraved in rock, because here's what I know. All hell has broken loose in my life. I don't know why. I don't understand it. I don't like it. I grieve it. I'm even a little mad at God. But here's what I know. That this only demonstrates more clearly my desperate need for saving. And my Redeemer lives. And look at this. It's a future statement. What does he say? My Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. What Job is saying here is he's saying, listen, man, no matter what happens on this planet, my eyes are on my Redeemer. And I count on him, and that's all I've got. And if you count on that, then you need fear nothing. But if you count on anything else, fear everything. Fear the sword, fear judgment, because it's coming. As the story unfolds and we get this glimpse into suffering, that suffering has greater purpose than we may think, that it is necessary on a planet of death, that it is going to bring about a redemptive story, we travel into the New Testament, and what happens in the New Testament? This Redeemer that Job is speaking of shows up. He shows up in an extraordinary story. He shows up in a manger, he shows up quietly, he lives a quiet life, and then at about 30 years old, he emerges onto the scene, declares himself Messiah, and we see this extraordinary life unfold, only to end where? In absolute suffering and death. And the incredible thing in the revelation of the life of Jesus is that as we travel through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, we see Jesus from early on begin to declare something. I am here to suffer. I am here to serve. I am here to die. I am here to pay. See, the difference between Job and Jesus is that Job was traveling through suffering like you and I must, with blinders on, trusting in the reality of the Redeemer. The Redeemer traveled through suffering with eyes wide open, walking into it without question, in absolute obedience to his Father, and doing it from the second he entered the planet with total consent. Even when we came at him and he could have stopped us, he gave himself for us. I'm always reminded, I watched The Passion for the first time when it first came out, and it was an extraordinary experience for me because I've read the story of the crucifixion a million times over. I have imagined it. I have closed my eyes and felt the reality of standing there and watching, but never in my life had I been able to see things the way I did in that day when I watched that movie for the first time. And in particular, there were a number of things that struck me, but in particular, one thing jumped out at me. I don't know if you ever saw the movie. Some of you perhaps not, because it was too much. But there was a part where they were beating Jesus with that neat little whip with the bones in it and all that kind of stuff. And I remember thinking as I'm watching them beat him, and this is in a movie, of course, so I remember getting that deep sense that the wrath of the enemy of God came through those soldiers and just struck at the body of Christ in a way that none of us should survive. And when it was done, I remember looking at the screen thinking, he should be dead. And then it dawned on me, something I'd never thought about before. That's exactly right. He should be dead, but he's not. Why not? Because Jesus stayed alive to finish the work. He did what we could not do. He suffered at a level we cannot suffer, because we would die, but he lived. Can you imagine keeping yourself alive when your body should be dead and you suffer beyond the capacity of suffering? This is the path that Jesus walked for us. And so he goes to the cross for us. He's separated from the Father for us. He agonizes for us, and he finishes a work for us. And in that, the veil that was revealed in Job, this momentary glimpse we get into a greater picture of suffering than just what we see on this planet, is expanded on a thousandfold in the life of Jesus, where Jesus says to us, suffering is necessary for redemption. It is necessary for the good news to go forth. It is a part of the way it functions when the kingdom of God collides with the kingdom of earth. So, if Job reveals to us that suffering is something that is often discovered in the kingdom of heaven as an expansion of that kingdom on the kingdom of earth, and Jesus demonstrates that when the kingdom of heaven collides with the kingdom of earth, the only natural result for redemption to take place is that suffering comes, then what is the only conclusion we can land on? That if we are redeemed and are adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom of heaven, and we are sent on mission onto this planet as kingdom carriers, when we collide with this planet, what should we expect? You can say it nice and loudly. Suffering. That's right. Have you read the New Testament? Let me tell you what it says in simple form. If you know Jesus, you will suffer. You will suffer when you live righteously. Did you hear that? Now, if you live unrighteously, well, good luck. You'll probably suffer, no doubt. And many of us, when we're suffering, there was some unrighteousness that affected a set of consequences that led to some struggle and suffering. And if you're here today and you go, I am suffering right now, and I know that part of it was the unrighteousness in my life, a way that I did things, a way I handled things, a way I treated someone, whatever it is, then let me tell you what the simple answer is, okay? It's not a simple conclusion, but it's a simple answer. Repent, turn, follow God, and trust Him for the end of the story. Trust Him for the redemption of that story. Because it's not just, when you turn and repent, it's not like the suffering is going to go, boom, and go away. But if you step in and say, I know why this is happening. I'm going to follow God, repent of that, and move forward. And I'm going to trust my Redeemer to redeem what is now broken. That's the simple answer. But if you are suffering, and you're looking at your life and going, I don't get it. I'm doing the right thing, and it's turning into a mess. Then you lay yourself before your Redeemer. You close your eyes and you go, hold on a second. Shh. I think I've heard something from the Scriptures. That when the kingdom of heaven collides with the kingdom of earth, the natural result will be suffering. It will be suffering for those that are part of the kingdom of heaven. This morning I talked about the orphan care stuff because this is Orphan Sunday, right? I didn't say this morning because it kind of dawned on me after I was done preaching. Maybe it was for tonight, right? I remember thinking this. You know, if 15 million people have lost their mothers and fathers this year, and there's 15 million between the different continents, 15 million people that know Jesus or claim to know Jesus, and all 15 million adopted one, you'd have the largest revival that we have ever seen on this planet. Can you imagine? 15 million people integrated into homes where people believe in the reality of redemption and live it out. Can you imagine a revival that big, 15 million? Right? And then it dawned on me. Do you think the enemy has any interest in that happening? I mean, honestly. Do you think the enemy actually has any interest in one child being redeemed? So if you're going to choose to adopt, what should you expect? I'll tell you. A war is what you should expect. You should expect a war. You see, we go into these things where Christ calls us into, expecting that because we're doing what God called us to do, it should be easy. I think that's how we live. It should be easy, and if it's not easy, then maybe I didn't hear God properly. If it's not easy, then maybe I didn't make the right decision. If I go to work and I stand up for the gospel and integrity and I get fired, then maybe I misread. And what God seems to unpack for us in the New Testament, starting in Job, fulfilled in Jesus, and completed in its description through people like Paul and Peter, is that if you are the kingdom of God on this planet, and you live the kingdom of God on this planet, you will suffer for that. And it is better to suffer for righteousness than to do evil. I didn't make that up. It's in the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn there. Take a look. Peter is writing this incredible letter, and he writes these amazing things. And here in 1 Peter, page 873, 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes about this, in fact, suffering for righteous' sake, right? So he says this in verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So you read that and you start going, I got it. So if I want peace and I want life and I want all that, then I should live righteously. Absolutely. But now he takes that reality that is a true reality for us as it relates to the kingdom of God, and he plugs it into the kingdom of this planet. And he says this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now listen, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Do you hear that? Just a little later on in chapter 4, right there on that page, he says, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. See what he's saying? He's saying, don't suffer for evil. That's stupid. But don't expect that if you're righteous, you won't suffer. Expect that if you're righteous, you will suffer. But when you suffer for righteous sake, you suffer in a manner that leads to life and peace and redemption. Because on this planet, it has been shown to us that suffering of the righteous has a much larger purpose than we could have ever imagined. One of the reasons why I love Job so much is this. Because when we are fixed on the kingdom of this earth, when our eyes are settled on the things of this planet, we look at Job and we grieve him. That's what we do. We go, wow. Poor Job. He lost everything because Satan and God were playing a game. But when our eyes are fixed on the kingdom of God and the veil is removed and we understand the magnitude of suffering and its story in redemption and its part in bringing about the kingdom of God, we have exactly the opposite response. We go, oh, to be Job. Imagine that you were the one person in this generation that God would single out to allow suffering to take place for your righteousness so that his name might be made known and his glory shown through you and his redemptive plan demonstrated. Someday we will stand in the hallways of eternity, having discussions that you can't begin to imagine. And I guarantee you, all of us will long to have been the Job of our generation. Not now, but then. So if that's true then, how much more should that not now be true in us? You should seek a life so radical that its result is suffering for righteousness. The cost should be high because, once again, I say it again, normal in God's kingdom is radical here. So let us live with new eyes, longing to be the Jobs of our generation, that we might suffer, as Paul said, that I might share in the sufferings of Christ, that I may also share in the greater resurrection. I want to know Christ and the reality of who he is. That's Philippians chapter 3. I pray that each of you longs to share in the sufferings of Christ so that your life might display the gospel. And I pray for all of you, including myself, who suffer as a result of the misses in our life, that we would repent and turn and trust God for the redemptive results. But may we seek suffering, and may we not run from it. And when God blesses us and we do not suffer, may we thoroughly enjoy that. Thoroughly enjoy it. But then, may we thoroughly enjoy suffering equally. God gives us the freedom, as Christ followers, to enjoy prosperity and poverty, to enjoy suffering and joy, to enjoy sickness and health, to enjoy tragedy and incredible wonder equally. Because we know that when we lose everything, we lose nothing. And when we gain everything, we've gained nothing. But all that we are is found in Christ, our Redeemer. And our Redeemer lives, as Job put it. And he will stand on this planet again, and we will be found in him. And we are free. Let's pray. God, that the words would pass from our lips as they did from Job, that he grieved the loss of his family and his possessions and his homes and his camels and his sheep, that he grieved the loss by tearing his clothes, laying sackcloth down, falling on the ground. And may we grieve suffering appropriately on this planet. When we suffer, God, we thank you that you understand the emotions that have to come with that, the struggles that have to come with that, because we are not the Redeemer. We are the redeemed, and we need the Redeemer. And so I thank you, God, that you allow us to grieve our sufferings, but that you call us in the midst of our grief to say as Job did, "Naked I came from my mother, naked I return." The Lord gives and he takes. I worship him. Oh God, dare I pray that you would bring about in our lives the kind of radical reality that would lead us to suffer for your sake, that would lead us to pay a price, so that we might share in the redemptive process on this planet by suffering for the gospel, for you, just as you suffered for us. And whatever price we pay, may we know that we are part of the unfolding story of redemption as the kingdom of heaven collides with the kingdom of sin. May we be the Jobs of our generation, shouting from the hilltops in the midst of our suffering, "My Redeemer lives." We love you, Jesus. Amen.